Can cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, O Jesus. I trust in you.
Hello, saints. Thank you so much for joining our little wilderness Bible study here. We appreciate you so much. We've been enjoying studying the Word concerning the man-child ministry and its relationship to the bride and who's in the bride and what these particular ministries are going to do in the earth besides fly away. And I think we left off in Esther chapter 4, but I might back up just a little bit here. We discovered that that Haman, who clearly represents the beast, had received authority from the king because God's people were rebellious and not keeping God's laws to send forth a judgment against them. Let me read that in verse 13. And letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, so on and so forth. So, we can see that the timing of this is the same as in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, when a pronouncement was to kill the saints who, of course, refused the mark of the beast. It tells us in Revelation 13 and 7, and it was given unto him, that is the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. So he makes war on the saints. And we know that the Jews in the New Testament, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, are those people who are circumcised in heart rather than circumcised in flesh, meaning they are born again. And we see that the false prophet, who is actually a part of the beast body, in verse 15, says it was given unto her, literally, because we're talking about a corporate body here, it was given unto her to give breath or spirit to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the bond, that there be given unto them a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead. So we see this is the time of the persecution of God's people, represented by the Jews in Esther. And this is the Revelation 13 beast, which is the second 3.5 years. The Revelation 12 dragon was for 3.5 years in verse 6, and Revelation 13 was also for 3.5 years in Revelation 13:5. So we see that the timing that we're coming to here in the book of Esther is the middle of the tribulation period. And, you can imagine the people who discovered that they didn't fly away and found themselves, you know, in the hands of an angry beast, began to seek the Lord. In Esther 4 and 3 it says, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This represents a great repentance, something the church badly needs. And unless there is the kind of threat that we're looking at here, it probably would never come. You know, but this threat is going to drive people to seek God for themselves and give up their religious perversions and traps and Babylonish religious traps and seek after God. Praise God. Great repentance. That's what we need. And I might say we can start again here. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 4 on down. Esther gets the revelation of this great attack on her people, and she's exceedingly grieved. And Mordecai, of course, we've seen in verse 1, had rent his clothes and was also in grief concerning this indictment of God's people. And so she sends a Hatach to Mordecai, to the city which was before the king's gate. In verse 7, Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and the exact sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given out in Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to charge her. Notice, Mordecai is still been given authority over Esther. In fact, back in chapter 2 and verse 20, it says Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. And we can still see that authority that Mordecai exercises over Esther. Matter of fact, if some of you weren't with us before, we discovered that Mordecai represents the man-child in Revelation chapter 12. Because Mordecai in Hebrew means little man, man-child, right? Or in Persian, which was the Persian Empire that we're reading about here, in Persian it means little boy. And both of those, of course, mean man-child. So we see that Mordecai, as the man-child, is exercising authority over the one that was chosen to be the bride. And he charges her in verse 8 that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. You know, we obviously saw that the bride was the most beautiful in all the kingdom and that she was dressed up with the righteous acts of the saints. She is the most righteous from among God's people. And we know that the intercession of a righteous man, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that's exactly what Mordecai is exhorting her to do, is intercede to the king, her people. And verse 9 says, "And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spake unto Hatach, and gave him a message unto Mordecai, saying, All of the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is but one law for him, that he be put to death, except those to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live." So, I think there's something very spiritual about this. First of all, he's talking about the inner court. That also has an application to the temple. This is the inner court of the king's house here, and it has an application to the temple. Do you know the temple of God, or the tabernacle of God, was a holy of holies, and an inner court, and an outer court. And it represents something as the temple of God. It represents not only the people of God as a whole, as a corporate body, but it represents us individual. Because, you know, we have a holy of holies, and it represents our spirit man, our spirit in our innermost being. Our spirit is that holy of holies. The inner court would be our soul. The outer court would be our body as the temple of God. Now, we see that if anyone came into the inner court, there is one law for him, that he be put to death, except the Lord hold out, the king hold out the golden scepter, and that he may live. And I believe that this is talking about that in order for us to come into the presence of God in the inner court, we have to die. The one that receives grace in this instance is the spiritual man, not the carnal man. But we have to die unto self. That's what this represents. And she says that that if anyone goes into the inner court and is not called, there's but one law for him, that he be put to death. Do you know that the inner court of the temple is the place of the altar? It's the place of the burning up of the beastly sacrifice, where they sacrificed their animals and put them to death and burned them upon the altar. This represents also this old man being burned up on the fiery, in the fiery trials of the tribulations that we go through. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And the old life, the self life, which is synonymous with the soul life, has to be sacrificed on the altar. So, but the spiritual man escapes death, because there is no curse on the spiritual man. He's in the image of God. You know, when you first come to the Lord, your spirit is saved. It is born again. It is likened in the scriptures in Romans chapter 8 to the spirit of Christ. When you have a born again spirit, it's the first part of you that the Holy Spirit brings into the image of Christ. You have a born again spirit that is the Holy of Holies. And then it is the job of the Holy Spirit through your spirit to bring your soul into the relationship of manifesting Jesus Christ. And that's the inner court. And ultimately, of course, we receive a new body, which is the outer court. Okay? And so this relationship, by the way, we see this relationship in the scriptures in Revelation. Let me read Revelation chapter 11, 1 and 2 to you. Because everybody has a relationship to the presence of the King and the Holy of Holies too. We can stand in the inner court. We can stand in the outer court in our relationship to God. It can be a fleshly relationship to God in the outer court, or it can be a soulish in the inner court. You see? And of course, we know that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom in order for us to come totally into the presence of God, into the mercy seat, in other words. Okay? Verse chapter 11 and verse 1, "And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and one said, Rise and measure the temple of God," or the sanctuary of God, "and the altar, and them that worship therein." Notice that. Them that worship therein. What are people doing in the altar? You know, this is an altar where you took the sacrificial beast and sacrificed it and burned it up, right? Well, of course, that's us too. You know, this old man, as we've seen earlier in our studies of Esther, this old man is a part of the beast kingdom. And to come in, for us to come into the presence of the king, this old man has to be sacrificed. We must lose our life to gain our life. So, he says, "Measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." So some people have the position of the altar in the tabernacle of God. And the court, which is without the temple, that is the outer court, "leave without and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations." So, the nations are persecuting, especially those who are in the outer court, right? But he measured off the inner court and those that were in the altar. There was protection in that regard. Because, you know, folks, if you're giving up your life, God really doesn't have to take it from you. And, you know, Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 5 about those that were salt, you know, and those that had lost their salt, and they were to be trampled under the feet of the nations. And obviously that can bring the kind of repentance that we just read about here. You know, when the edict was spoken, the people of God were in great repentance, turning to God quickly. And so we see here that that God is speaking something spiritual here to us. That Esther is called at this particular time to enter into the presence of the king in the inner court, which would be the soul area. Okay? As we read on down, this makes even more sense. Verse 12, and they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai bade them return answer to Esther. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Now, obviously, folks, the bride here is not all the Jews. And he was exhorting her that she wouldn't escape and if she didn't intercede for the Jews and stand in stead for them. Verse 14, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house will perish. And who knoweth whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, that's a wonderful statement, and it's really true, you know, that the bride is coming to the position of being in the presence of the king for the purpose of interceding you might say, her little sister. In a way, that's exactly what Song of Solomon likens it as. In verse 15, and Esther bade them return answer unto Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night and day. And I also and my maidens will fast in like manner, and so will I go in unto the king. Well, the way that we go into the presence of the king is we have to cease feeding the flesh. And again, that's like the altar of sacrifice. We're offering up our old soulish life unto death in order to enter into the presence of the Lord. And it goes on to say, so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. Wow, pay attention to this, folks. Not according to the law. Her entering into the presence of the king is not according to the law. Okay, that's very important as we read on down. It says, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded. Now it came to pass on the third day, and of course here we are on the third day from the last Adam. We've started the seventh day from the first Adam and the third day from the last Adam. And those are both very prophetic timings. On the third day, Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court. Her position now is in the place where the altar is. And she's basically said that this was this position to be in the presence of the king was not according to law. Now watch. And over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the entrance of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that is the inner court, that she obtained favor. Well, this is very interesting, because if you look up this word favor, it's the same Hebrew word for grace. Okay, watch. She obtained grace in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Okay, notice that her coming into the presence of the king, which was something that God obviously gave to the bride in this case, the one who was dressed up with the royal apparel, which we saw in Revelation 19 and 8 was the righteous acts of the saints, right? Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's our works, we discovered. Putting on the apparel is the works. And so she's coming, drawing near because of him giving her favor or grace. She said it's not according to the law, but now we see that it is according to grace that she, what? Comes into the presence of the king. And obviously because she was, what? Fasting, not feeding the flesh, giving up the old man, the altar, right? All these represent the inner court, okay? So in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 16, we see it says, "Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace." Wow. "That we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in a time of need." Well, this was definitely a time of need. This is the middle of tribulation period when the mark of the beast is given, and those who refuse, they're given over to death. And so she is coming to intercede. She's coming in her royal apparel into the presence of the king. And she is what? Drawing near. She drew near, it says. And it says the same thing here. "Let us draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace." That is the king's presence, "that we may receive mercy." And how do we get grace? The throne of grace comes through faith. We draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. By grace have you been saved through faith. Faith gives you access to God's grace. Not the law. Notice, this is not according to law that she could come into the presence of the king. Not the law. But faith gives us access to the presence of the king. We're told in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, "Yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." Now remember, she was dressed up by works, righteous acts, Revelation 19 and 8. And it says, the word justified here, a man is not justified. That's the same word for accounted righteous. Now, the bride is righteous because of her acts, which are obviously acts of faith and not acts of law, because it tells you here you cannot be righteous according to the works of the law. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we believed on Christ Jesus that we might be justified or accounted righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And we're told, for instance, in chapter 3 and verse 10, "For as many as are of the curse, as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them." So the Lord is saying, basically, if you're trying to be justified or come into his presence by keeping the works of the law, it's not possible. It's not possible. You have to come by faith. There are many people that are trapped into false Christian religions that put them under different aspects of the law. And the Bible tells us in chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, "You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You're fallen away from grace. For we by the Spirit, we through the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness." So basically chapter 4 also tells us in many different ways. For instance, he says that the servant is the one who is in bondage under the rudiments of the world, verse 3. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, the bride is just another parable of coming into sonship, you see, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, that is, by faith, we are all sons of God through faith, chapter 3 says, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, we have to remember this. We're going to see the same thing in the book of Esther. How do we become joint heirs with Christ? Well, notice, it's the sons who are the heirs, not the servants. The servants are those who are under the law. Okay? And the rest of the chapter also speaks of those who are under the law. Chapter verse 21, for instance, says, Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. So it went on to liken the handmaid, of course, being those who are under law, seeking to be justified by law. But he also tells us that the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. See, the bride inherits. She's a joint heir. And the sons of God are joint heirs with Christ. Everyone has been given this gift to partake of through faith, but not everyone even attains to it because they don't exercise that faith. They seek to be justified by God through their own works or the works of the law. And so we have to be very careful because no one in the bride is under the law. Be careful from the Judaizers out there who seek to drag you back under the law. You will not be in God's bride if you are. You cannot come into the presence of God as the bride did by seeking to be justified by any portion of the law. And so we have to be very careful. Notice that in Esther 5, this is the second time it mentions this throne experience. Now, once was back in chapter 2, verse 17, no, verse 16. Let me go back a little bit. So Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus, into his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained favor and kindness in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. That was her first throne experience. And now we're seeing in chapter 5, verse 1, 2, and 3 here, a second throne experience. And I want to tell you that the Lord has shown me that in sonship and for the bride, there is three throne experiences. And, of course, many people think that's a rapture we're talking about, but we're not. We're talking about a throne experience, a coming into the presence of the Lord and His authority and accepting His authority. And why is there three? Because the first one represents how we begin our righteous walk with the Lord, which is the Spirit. And the second one represents the soul, and the third represents the body. You know that on the last throne experience, everybody gets a new body, don't they? You see. But going through the tribulation period, we see three throne experiences. You know, the Lord Jesus was anointed to be King David on his throne when he received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But 3.5 years later, he was caught up to the throne. And it also seems to represent Revelation chapter 12, where the man-child is caught up to the throne. And it does. It's the same, it's exact same timing. It's talking about the man-child being caught up to the throne in order to teach the woman through the wilderness, you see. Now, spirit, soul, and body, holy of holies, inner court, outer court. Or sometimes the inner court is called the holy place, you know. So those three are likened unto these three throne experiences, coming ever closer, right? We start out with a born-again spirit because then God can lead our spirit. You know, when the temple was created, when the tabernacle, I should say, was created, when they were finished building it, they dedicated the temple, and the Shekinah glory of God came to dwell in the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. You know, I mean, obviously, if you're in the inner court, you're right before the king and his mercy seat. We come boldly before the throne to receive mercy, you know, from him. The throne of grace to receive mercy from him in a time of need. So, once again, we're now, I believe, in the middle of the tribulation here. The second throne experience, because this is the time when the threat against God's people. It's also the time when Esther goes before the Lord, the king, to intercede for them on their behalf. And we take up again in verse 3 here, chapter 5 and verse 3. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? And it shall be given thee even unto the half of the kingdom. There it is, joint heirs with Christ. Everybody does not obtain the joint heir with Christ. And we can see where Esther was at this particular time. She was standing in the inner court, the place of the altar. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, it was that place of protection from the trampling under of the beast nations. And so we see here that she was an heir at this time. She was offered this because she had come into the presence of the king. You know, everybody, all of the people of God are not necessarily heirs. In Isaiah 65, in verse 9, we're told, And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. That's Israel, right? Out of Jacob. And out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. So, you see here, Judah, which, by the way, had its presence in Jerusalem. A remnant of Judah was in Jerusalem, which was ruled over by David, the man-child, or in this case, Mordecai, you see. So, we see that there is all of Jacob, but a seed of Jacob, that is Judah, will inherit God's mountains. And my chosen shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Servants will dwell there. My chosen shall inherit it. Wow, isn't that interesting? We see that the bride is a joint heir. He offered unto her the half of his kingdom. That would make him a joint heir, right? And we see also in Proverbs chapter 2, a statement that's very similar. It says in verse 21, For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. You know, the Bible says that the servant abideth not in the house forever, the son abideth forever. Eternal life is the manifestation of sonship in his people. I pointed out that in Galatians 3, we're all sons of God through faith. But chapter 4 speaks more about the manifestation of that sonship. That's bearing fruit. The manifestation of our sonship is bearing fruit. Where do we bear the fruit? We bear the fruit in the area of the soul. What we've been given in our spirit has to bear fruit in the area of our soul. And, of course, Peter spoke that you're born again or begotten again through your obedience to the truth. He was speaking about the area of the soul then. Your soul is begotten again through your obedience to the truth, right? So we see that the bride is in this process and is evidently ahead of the pack, you know, ahead of all the virgins. You might say that Mordecai is the first fruits, but then she's the first fruits out of the rest of the body here. And Mordecai, of course, would be likened unto David, who was the head of Jerusalem, who was the head over the rest of Israel, the Jews, right? So we're seeing these stages in the scriptures. And Esther said back in Esther 5 and verse 4, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. She, of course, was wanting to address this problem that the king had given authority unto Haman the beast to put to death her people. And to make a long story short, they came and she didn't come to any decision. She put it off for another day in which she would have another banquet. And so I'm going to read on down from verse 9 on down. And then went Haman forth that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, then he stood not, nor moved for him. He was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself and went home, and he sent and fetched his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman recounted unto them the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Verse 12. Haman said, moreover, yes, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow also am I invited by her together with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. The word gallows here, by the way, is the Hebrew word for tree. It's like the word tree is used in other places when it's representing the cross, right? Let a gallows, a tree, be made 50 cubits high. And in the morning speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. The word here is gallows. The word further up is tree. Okay? So, he was to be hanged on a tree. Now, Zeresh here represents the wife of the beast. It's the same relationship we see of Ahab and Jezebel. Right? Ahab was the ten-horned beast. Why do I say that? Because he ruled over the northern 10 tribes. They were his 10 horns, right? And Jezebel was the harlot in the book of Revelation. So we see the beast and the harlot here. The beast, the wife, Zeresh, basically said the same thing that the harlot did in the Gospels. Crucify him, they screamed out. Crucify him, you know. The harlot of apostate Israel spoke to the beast to crucify who? The man-child Jesus. The exact same thing we're seeing here. So we can see this parable, this awesome parable, is hiding many wonderful things that the Lord wants to say to us. You know, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the glory of kings to seek it out. And the Lord loves to hide these things from the wise and prudent, but reveal it unto babes, the scripture says, the Lord Jesus said. So you can see that this is the relationship of the harlot and the beast coming against the man-child in order to crucify him. Now, I want to tell you something that I learned about the end times. What happened in Jesus' time was a physical crucifying. And it was physical because the man-child was the physical man-child. A Jew in the flesh, even. In the end times, we're talking about a Jew in the spirit, one who's circumcised in heart. And the man-child in spirit, because it's a corporate body. And it's among the spiritual Jews, because they are circumcised in heart, not in flesh. So when you see a parallel like that, that's going from letter to spirit, you don't want to mix it up. In the end times, there's also going to be a spiritual crucifixion of the man-child and everybody basically that enters into the kingdom. But in this case, we're talking about the man-child. There's going to be a spiritual crucifixion, which is what? The death of self, you see. So the death of self on the cross, the beast is going to bring about the death of self In who? The man-child. Man-child ministry. So as we read on down, we're going to see some other things here. Let's start in chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, of those that kept the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" Well, it's very neat that the Lord did this at this time. It's the very last minute, obviously, because Haman had just decided to try to get the king to crucify Mordecai, right? Now, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." In other words, nothing has been given to Mordecai. He was not rewarded whatsoever for his standing up for the king, okay? And verse 4, the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house. Now, obviously, you know that the outward court represents the flesh. In the Old Testament, by the way, the outer court, many a wicked people came into the outer court, but only the priests came into the inner court, and only the high priest came into the Holy of Holies. So here we see that Haman, the beast, has actually come into the court of the king's house. That represents the flesh. The beast is the flesh, see. The outer man, the old man. Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." The king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman said in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to honor more than to myself?" Now, he was a pretty puffed up, big-headed fellow, wasn't he? And Haman said unto the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the head of which a royal crown is set, and let the apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man therewith, whom the king delighteth to honor, and cause him to ride on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Well, this is very interesting. The Lord Jesus didn't seem to be treated this way because he was physically crucified. But I want to tell you, man-child ministries throughout the Bible were protected and honored of the Lord. You know, Joseph is a good example. He came to honor. He was under the dominion of Pharaoh, and he ruled, and Moses was protected of the Lord. You ever thought Moses brought such pain to Pharaoh? Why didn't Pharaoh just kill him? Well, I'll tell you why. He feared him. And because God protected him. See? And Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was one of three presidents over the whole kingdom of Darius. Darius happened to be the son of Ahasuerus, by the way. And as you know, the other two presidents were eaten by the lions because they tricked the king into making an edict whereby Daniel could not pray to his own God. And of course, Daniel continued to pray to our God, and God saved him when he was thrown in the den of the lions. But the others were thrown in there and they didn't fare so well. So you see, Daniel was at the head of the kingdom, for goodness sake. What kind of a place and ministry is this? Well, I tell you what, the man-child ministry is going to be ahead on planet Earth, protected by God. in this case. Notice what the circumstances here in verse 7. Haman said unto the king. Haman, of course, representing the beast, wanted to kill the man-child, but was not permitted. Instead, he ended up honoring the man-child and fearing the man-child. And notice this, delighted to honor, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear. Notice the man-child is wearing the royal apparel that the king wears. Oh, glory to God. You know, that's awesome. You know, the Bible says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It says, you know, put off the works of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the putting on the nature and works of the king, right? The man-child is going to have these royal apparel on. And the horse which the king rideth upon. Wow, that's interesting. We see that the king in Revelation 19 and verse 11 rides a big white horse, doesn't he? And isn't it interesting, too, that the man-child in Revelation chapter 6 also rides a white horse, the kind of horse that the king rides. In fact, I'll read that to you right quickly. Revelation chapter 6. It says, "And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, Come! And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow. And there was given unto him a crown." Notice, he's sitting on a white horse with a crown. Okay? "And he came forth, conquering and to conquer." Wow. Now, I know people think that this is the Antichrist, or some people think it's the coming of the Lord, but this is at the beginning of the tribulation period, and the Lord doesn't come there. And as we can see, the bride is still going through the tribulation period. The man-child is going through the tribulation period. None of them flew away. But every time there's a man-child ministry, there is this same judgment upon the earth. Moses, for instance, was the white horse rider when he came. He brought judgment upon Egypt. This is the first judgment upon the world, the first seal that's loosed, you see. And so the man-child in the end time is coming in the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus is coming this time as a lion, not necessarily as a lamb. And he has a bow in his hand. You know, the Bible says, "Thy children are thine arrows shot forth from thee," you know. It speaks of Jesus, of course, sending forth his two witnesses, two by two. The man-child in the Gospels did this. And the man-child in the end time is going to do the exact same thing. Send forth these witnesses. They do what? They also bring judgments upon the earth. I mean, you read Revelation chapter 11, you see that the two witnesses bring great judgment upon the earth. Well, who raised up the two witnesses? Well, Jesus, as the man-child, raised up two corporate witnesses. And in the end time, the man-child, who is a corporate body worldwide, is also going to raise up two corporate witnesses worldwide. So you're talking about people that are going forth to speak the judgments that are coming upon the face of the earth. Revelation chapter 6 is a great judgment that brings in all the other horse riders after it. This is the great judgment. And so I've made the point for many years that this is the man-child, because that's what the Lord revealed to me. It's not the Antichrist. It's not personally the Lord. But notice, he's riding a white horse with a crown, exactly as Mordecai, a white horse with a crown, and with the king's apparel. He's dressed up of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the visible presence of the Lord on the earth. He is the first fruits of those to come into his likeness. And what is he doing here? Well, he's being honored, permitted to go through the streets of the city. I might say that city is probably Babylon on earth, you know. He's going through the streets of the city, riding on the white horse with the royal crown upon his head. Glory to God. You know, God's got a sense of humor, doesn't he? I mean, this is a Everybody loves this part in the book of Esther, you know, how the beast had the idea to crucify Mordecai, but instead honored Mordecai. And it was so with Daniel. It was so with Moses. It was so with Joseph. It was so with many man-childs in the Bible. And so let me read on a little bit further down here. Verse 10. And then the king said unto Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth in the king's gate. Let nothing of all that thou hast spoken, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and caused him to ride through the streets of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. And Haman hastened to his house, mourning and having his head covered. And Haman recounted unto Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. And then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, If Mordecai, before whom thou hast begun to fall, be of the seed of the Jews, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. Wow, look, notice, the fall of the beast, who is God giving credit for? To, you know, and it's Mordecai here. But notice, if he be of the seed of the Jews, the seed of the Jews, think about that. Do you know who we are the seed of? I mean, the whole New Testament is the seed of the Word of God, right? Jesus was the parable, taught us the parable of the sower, that he went forth and sowed, and the seed was the Word of God. Okay? So what is the seed of the Jews? Well, if this Word lives in us, we are the seed of the Jews. Why? Because they're the ones that wrote the New Testament. Their seed, the seed that Jesus sowed through them, through the Word of God, if that lives in us, then we're the seed of the Jews here, you see? And notice, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall because of him. Wow, that's awesome. You know, the man-child ministry obviously is the seed of Jews. He is the Word made flesh. Jesus lives in these people. They are the first fruits unto God, the ministry that God is raising up to lead the church back into righteousness. Wow, what an awesome picture we see here. And we see that if we want to be in the man-child, obviously we have to be of the seed of the Jews. That Word must also live in us. We must also be the Word made flesh. Obviously, the bride was also dressed up with the righteousness that comes through obedience to the Word of God. There's a real low premium on obedience nowadays, but none of these ministries that we're talking about have missed the fact that they must be obedient. And they are serving the king. They are serving the people of God. And because of these particular ministries, the people of God, many, many people of God are going to be spared in the time to come. Praise be to God. Lord, we thank you so much for this word, Lord, that you've hidden here for us. And we just ask you to help us to see it and help us to remember it and walk in it. Thank you for joining us today, folks. God bless you, and we'll do this again. Maybe one or two more times. I don't know. We'll just see what the Lord says. Good night.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to www.americaslastdays.com. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul, pure as water make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, my Lord Jesus.
Like I am, they say.